1 Corinthians 7. We've come to the part where Paul is beginning to address believers individually concerning marriage, individual classes, beginning at verse 8. And we're looking at this section then, beginning with the 8th verse. We might give a little summary. When Paul says in verse 9 that I would like to have you single if you feel like you can handle that kind of life, however, if you do not have control, and then he gives an axiom, it is better to marry than to burn. And this is not denigrating marriage. It's simply saying that a life of unfulfilled sexual desire is not a healthy type thing. It's a detracting type thing. Therefore, that should be an overriding principle in terms of marriage. We might outline briefly, and we can do it very briefly, what is the New Testament standard on sexual behavior. And there are only two ways that the New Testament, and the outline is very simple. In the New Testament, two things may be done with sexuality. Two directions in which we can go. Number one, it may be controlled. Paul was one of those so able to do. Second, it may be gratified. And that subdivides into two categories. It may be gratified legitimately, as in marriage, or illegitimately, as in fornication. And if we are outlining the New Testament concept, that's it. The New Testament does not leave other options. Now, I realize that in a day in which we live, that by and large, this is not considered at all. But if, and you could very easily say, well, this is not the way everybody does it. We ought to be reminded, you're not an everybody. You're a Christian. You're a believer. We belong to the Lord, and consequently, our conduct is to be regulated within the confines and the control of the Word of God. And you say, well, that is very straight. It's also very happy. God has not put restrictions upon His creatures in order to make us miserable. He has recognized that due to the presence of a sin nature, we will make ourselves miserable, and thus, by trying to do our own way, and thus gives us wonderful regulation in His Word. And therefore, the options are control or gratification. We might put with the control, by and large, Paul has said, this is a small group, this is a gift, and not many have it, and thus the course that is recommended is in terms of marriage. And that's where we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, we're ready to look at verse 10 to married Christians. How should married Christians operate? Verse 10. But to the married. And the first thing we want to focus upon is the word married. Because there is a great deal of message involved in that word. If we note the tense, in the Greek New Testament, this is in a perfect tense. And we have written out the meaning of the perfect tense many, many times. It is a past completed action, a past completed action with abiding results. And so Paul says to the Christians in Corinth that are married, a reminder through the tense, you got married in the time past. It was a completed action. And it is to have results that continue right on down to the message, or to the moment. So, he says in verse 10, to the married who should stay that way, is the meaning. To the married who should stay that way, in other words, he's emphasizing the permanency of marriage on the part of the believer. Being married or staying single is optional. Staying married is not. Staying single is optional. That's your choice. Staying married is not. It is a matter of command. And thus, we come into verse 10. To the married, I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. Now, what does it mean by the wife leaving the husband? And we'll come down in the next verse that the husband is not to send his wife away. Divorce in those times was affected differently than in our days. In these times, a man could simply say three times, "Afiemi, go away, go away, go away," put it in writing, and the divorce is over. They didn't go before a judge. That was simply the option that the husband could say, leave, and that's it. And she was divorced. Now, some of the ladies were feisty. And they got wind that he's about to say go. Baby, he's not going to say go to me, because I'll split before he gets the words out of his mouth. And consequently, you had cases of those that thought this was imminent, and thus they left. And therefore, in verse 10, he is giving instructions to married Christians, don't do that. The Lord commands that the wife should not leave her husband. Now, here we come to some very, very interesting part. On the other hand, we continue down there that the husband is not to divorce his wife. That does tie in with the teaching of Jesus, Mark 10, 11 and 12, Luke 16 and verse 18. Now, God's Word is also very realistic. How do we know it's realistic? We know it's realistic by comparing verses 10 and 11. Verse 10 says, "To the married I give instructions, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband, but if." And what does the "but if" introduce? It isn't always going to work out that way, is it? And therefore, we're having introduced into this passage the fact that God's Word is realistic and recognizes that the command of verse 10 may be disregarded. Now, we noted last time that this is a point at which the book of 1 Corinthians, and particularly Paul's teaching in connection with marriage, is different than in other areas. And thus, we will have three things found in this passage, these verses in front of us. First of all, verse 10 describes the wife's obedience. The wife should not leave her husband. So we have in verse 10, the wife as to what she is supposed to do, her obedience. She is not to leave. However, in verse 11, "if she does leave," describes the wife's disobedience. However, coming down to the next part of the verse, we have something else, because it says, "if she does leave," notice the command, "let her remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband." So here's the way we may put it. Verse 10, the wife's obedience. Verse 11, the wife's disobedience. Next, the wife's obedience within her disobedience. Can you see that? Let's outline these things down so we can see them. Line them up with the verses. And here's what we have. Her obedience, 7:10. Disobedience, 7:11a. Obedience within disobedience, 7:11b. Now, you kind of back off and look at that and say, well, that's strange. You don't have, as we said last time, the Lord saying, now don't steal. If you do steal, then keep it under $25. And you don't have that type of thing in any other area, do you? But he's saying, don't leave. If you do, here are the rules to live by. In other words, you're given a chance to obey within the context of a previous disobedience. And I think that's really an encouraging concept, because it's simply saying God, in His grace, gives a divorced person a chance to live a life of obedience. Notice the woman that disobeys in this verse has a chance to be obedient, doesn't she? She can follow Paul's instructions in verse 11, even though she has been disobedient. And that is simply saying she doesn't have to go out and say, I am a spiritual leper, and consequently can never live a life for the Lord. The woman who is disobeyed in the first place can also obey by following the instructions that are found in verse 11. And that's, again, teaching on marriage is unique from any other teaching. I know of no other way or other place in Scripture that deals with the subject that way. So, notice verse 11. If she does leave, let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. Now, I'm simply going to raise a question and leave it with you. And the question is this. What if the woman of verse 11 that's left her husband burns? Should verse 9 override verse 11? Or should verse 11 override verse 9? Should she take the teaching of verse 11 and say, well, I burn, but the principle that it is better to marry than to burn does not apply to me? Should she go that route? Or should she go the route of saying that the principle of verse 9 is the overriding principle? In other words, which is the overriding verse? Verse 9 with its principle, or verse 11 with its principle? And I'm not going to attempt to answer that for you, because I really don't know. I think probably what this is saying, and this is a horrifying thing, something that believers don't often like to do, you just may have to interact with God's Word all by yourself without anybody else telling you what to do. Can you handle that? And doesn't that have a healthy aspect to it? When do you grow? When someone tells you this is the way you got to go, or when you personally interact with the Word of God? And so if you happen to be in this category, I'm simply going to say you and the Lord will have to work out whether verse 9 is the overriding factor or whether verse 11 is the overriding factor. I do not know. I do not wish to tell you. But I do know it is healthy for you to respond to the Word of God on your own case. Now, let me generalize a little bit before we go on with the exposition of the verses. I think what we're coming to in these verses is this. How should the church, the body of Christ, the local assembly, how should we respond on the divorce issue? It's around us. My feeling is this. The church should uncompromisingly, underscore that word, should uncompromisingly uphold the very highest ideals in marriage, accompanied by reserved judgment in individual cases. And I think that is the posture that's the best for us, that we maintain the very highest standards of marriage. And yet, what are we going to do with the fact that every congregation has divorced people in it? We should banish them to the leper colony of the maritally defiled, right? I don't think that is the posture or the teaching that we have or the tone that we have come through in these sections. So we want to be uncompromising in terms of this and yet understanding in the individual cases that is there. And I'm afraid among those that believe the Word of God, very often those that are divorced do get banished to a leper colony as though somehow they had committed a sin above all sins and thus are ostracized within a local assembly. And that should not be. They know very well the pain and the horror of divorce without having us lay a trip on them. I have to admit to being, you know, you come out of school and you're flaming idealist, and then all of a sudden you become a pastor and you get plopped in the middle of a bunch of reality. And it can be very, very difficult. And I've said many times, I think, that if I were married to some woman, I would say, okay, God, I'm going to sin, but I'm not living with her anymore. nonetheless. This is an area fraught with problems. We need to uphold the highest ideals, and yet, certainly, if you've been divorced, there should not be anything in that that, through your attitude or what you hear from other Christians, that should prevent you from 100%. Let's get into the Word of God. Let's grow. Let's move. We've all made a mess of many things, but there's no excuse for not growing. And I think it's very important, not so much where you've been, but where are you going? You plan to grow in grace? Take in the Word of God? Orient your life? That's where we ought to be going. Now, Paul picks up something that Jesus never talked about, and that is, what do we do in a mixed marriage? What about a mixed marriage? Verses 12 through 16. Or, let's make it very easy to understand, and we'll call it what to do when one does not believe. What to do when one does not believe. How do we handle a situation in which the husband is a believer and the wife is not, or the other way around? What do we do in a case like that? What is the address? Now, as you can well imagine, the question of what to do when one does not believe is not addressed to the unbeliever. Paul doesn't command unbelievers to do anything. He doesn't have instructions for them, and there's a very simple reason why. How can dead men obey? So consequently, his address is inevitably toward the believer. And notice we have this coming down in verses 12 through 16. The situation of a mixed marriage is introduced in verse 12 with the word "to the rest." Verse 12, "But to the rest I say." Now, who are the rest? Well, the rest would be those that are not in the category that we've just referred to, married Christians. They're not in the category of being bachelors. They're not in the category of being widows. They're the rest. Well, what makes up the rest? Well, the verses describe it. To the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away. So it's a mixed marriage in the sense that one is a believer and the other is not. Now, when you have a situation where one does not believe, we ought to ask, how did this come about? And there are two ways that you can have a mixed marriage. How did this happen? One is believer married an unbeliever. A believer married an unbeliever. The answer to that is don't. Don't do that. We might add something to that. Don't marry an immature believer either. I think sometimes we live in a little fairyland on this, is that now if you'll grow up and when you get to be old, you find a nice Christian man or a nice Christian girl, and you marry a Christian girl or a Christian boy, you'll never have problems. And that's the truth taught by those who believe in the tooth fairy. That's not true. Believer needs to marry a believer who is also manifest some maturity in terms of their personality and so forth. Now, is this the case? Did some of the Corinthians, knowing that this person is not a believer, go out and marry them? I don't think that's the flavor here. The flavor here of how this happened is one became a believer after marriage. One became a believer after marriage, and the other one did not. So we're looking, and I'll put a star by number two. This is the way the Corinthian situation got the way it did. The gospel came in, one heard the gospel, believed it, and the other perhaps did not hear it or care to hear it or maybe heard it and did not believe it, and now you've got a mixed marriage. Now, when that happens, obviously there's a change in the conditions of the marriage, are there not? Her interests are different. Her allegiance is different. Could be very sharp in these households because you could have a husband who was a pagan in the sense that he worshipped in a polytheistic sense, the house could be filled with idols, and that could create a situation that would be uncomfortable for both. And Paul is addressing that situation and saying what ought to be done about it in this given case. So we've got a marriage where one has become a believer. After marriage, what should we do about it? And Paul is going to give his advice and his instruction on this in the following context. However, notice as the words get introduced in verse 12, he says, "To the rest I say, not the Lord." Now, what does that mean when Paul says, "I am speaking, not the Lord"? And so we're looking at the words, "I say, not the Lord." Number one, this does not mean that his words have less authority. So the idea is not the idea of less authority. Now, how do we know that he does not mean that? We know that by going to his statement in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37. If we would interpret this to mean less authority, then we've got problems with this passage. Because Paul is very clear that he is the Lord's mouthpiece. Chapter 14 and verse 37, he says, "If one thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment." So we cannot take Paul to be saying that when I speak, not the Lord, that this is the idea of less authority. Well, what does he mean then by this statement? If you are asked to go to the teaching of Jesus, the Lord, and present to us what did Jesus teach about a mixed marriage, what's your answer? You don't have any. Because he didn't pick up the subject. And therefore, the idea is not less authority. It's simply the fact that Jesus did not speak on the subject of a mixed marriage. It's not less authority. It simply means Jesus did not speak on the subject. He didn't say anything about it. And so Paul says, since he didn't, I will. And the words that I speak are equivalent to the commands of the Lord. All right, with that then, there are some principles. And the first principle involved in this context is the continuation of the marriage is the option of the who? Unbeliever, not the believer. The continuation of the marriage is the choice of the unbeliever, not the believer. You might think it'd be the other way around, wouldn't you? You think Paul would say, well, you become a Christian, he's got or she's got all these idols around, I think you have a right to split. No. He says it's their choice, not yours. And notice how that is stated both ways in our verses. Verse 10, "To the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is not a believer or is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, not he with her." Then in the 13th verse, you have it turned around in the opposite way, that there's an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her. So the continuation of the marriage is the choice of the unbeliever. Now note that in both cases, he says, if the unbeliever consents. What does the word consent mean? If the unbeliever consents, the word is literally this, to agree in being content in a situation. To agree in being content. He simply says a change has been introduced. She is now a Christian. She no longer joins me in the worship of my gods. She no longer accompanies me to the temple for worship. She no longer lights incense in worship to the gods. However, I will live with that. And I will agree in being content in the midst of this. If that is the case, the marriage is to continue. And thus the option is left with with the unbeliever. And thus the question would be to the unbeliever, are you willing to live with a wife who is a Christian? Now, in a mixed marriage, there's another feature that comes in. And let's turn it around the other way. We've talked about what the unbeliever wants. Now, what does the presence of a Christian in a marriage do to the non-Christian? What effect does the Christian wife have on the unbelieving husband? And what effect does the believing husband have on a non-Christian wife? Well, we have that stated down in verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. Well, the effect then of the believer on the unbeliever, the effect is sanctification. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean it makes him a Christian? Obviously not. When you have a marriage and the wife comes to know Christ, that doesn't make her husband a Christian, because that's an individual matter. Well, does this make him a cleaned up unbeliever? Does this make him almost Christian? Whenever we come to any passage, and let's kind of generalize here, whenever we come to any passage and look at any word in the Bible, there's a rule you always want to follow. And that is this. Whenever you come to a word in Scripture, always start with its basic meaning. Now, words can have many meanings, being in context. I like the way someone put it once, that words are like snowflakes. Very similar many times, but you can never lay one snowflake on another and get a perfect match. It just doesn't happen. And words are that way. When words mean opposites, there's two circles. Whenever, however, words begin to come together and overlap, then we have a word for that. What is it? When words overlap in meaning, we have synonyms. Words that mean something rather similar. They don't match perfectly. So whenever we go for a word, we want to go for its basic meaning. And when we go with the word sanctification at its basic root is always to set apart. To set apart. And you take the basic meaning and read it in the context and say, does that make any sense? So let's try that. For the unbelieving husband is set apart through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is set apart through her believing husband. Well, that makes some sense, but it leaves you with one question. And what is that question? Set apart to what? Well, just think for a moment. Here is a person who is married to a fellow unbeliever, and that person comes to know Christ. And you live with them day in and day out. They pray to one God. They honor the commands of the Scriptures. They walk in a way that's different than every other unbeliever in the city of Corinth. And you're living with them. And the effect they have on you is they have set you apart to what? I take it, set apart to Christian influence. Does that make sense? Set apart to Christian influence. There is your point. And that is true, is it not? Very practical point. If you're living with a person who is a Christian and you are not, then day in and day out, you are living with their influence and the way they believe and the way they conduct themselves. Now, the moment we begin to talk about influence, we also begin to talk about degree, don't we? Quality. What kind of Christian influence? And one of the easiest things to think would be, the lady becomes a believer, I'm going to go home, and in the front room, I'm going to erect this little stand. I'm going to place a Bible on it. I'm going to say, Fred, sit down. I have a message for you. And the message is the gospel. Christ died for your sins, etc. And salvation comes when we put our faith in Him, and our faith in Him alone. It's not due to our works, to our effort, to anything that we can produce. It is simply faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, period. Now, are you ready to believe? And I think it's very interesting that that is not the kind of influence that Paul desires. And let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3. And I think it's very interesting in developing the idea of influence, the thing that Paul omits, or Peter omits, or excludes. And 1 Peter 3, again, is looking at a mixed marriage. And in this particular case, the wife is the Christian and the husband is not. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they're an unbeliever, they may be won. What are the next three words? Without a word. The nature of her influence is not verbal. The nature of her influence is her conduct. They may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. As they observe, and how could they miss it? They live with you. As they observe your chaste, respectful behavior, let not your ornament be external only, braiding of the hair, wearing of gold jewelry. These verses that you probably well know by some have been taken in an extreme to say that you should not wear jewelry. Well, that interpretation, remember we said one rule of interpretation is this. An interpretation is never correct if it results in an absurdity. And many have taken this in a way that results in an absurdity and have said, you got to have your hair straight. And you can't wear any jewelry. Well, if that is the case, you must also go naked, because you shouldn't put on dresses. And that interpretation of these things being absolutely forbidden is an absurdity. And Paul is simply saying, and our New American Standard has helped us with that by inserting, notice in italics, the word only. Let not your adornment be external only. It's very interesting words throughout the context here. The word for disorder is chaos. And the word for order is cosmos. For example, the Greek word for world is cosmos. And it means an orderly working of things. The word cosmos, interestingly enough, is the root word, or the verb form is cosmeo, to be orderly. And it's the word from which cosmetics comes. The purpose of cosmetics is to transform chaos into cosmos. And Paul is simply saying, not that the translation of the chaos into cosmos is not okay, but don't let that be your whole world. Verse 4, let it be the hidden person of the heart, inner beauty concept, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. And then he notes that that's the way, the kind of cosmetics that was noted in the women of old and goes back to Sarah and so forth. Not forbidding these things. It does not mean a Christian woman must be a frump. It means she should look good on the outside, but the outside ought to be animated by the inside, and the inside is the hidden beauty that he's about. And therefore, Paul is saying, in a mixed marriage, let's look at it from the optimistic standpoint. The unbeliever is being sanctified. They're set apart for a beautiful thing, namely, Christian influence. And let's go back to that in chapter 7. And notice he then extends that in the last part of verse 14. Reading all of verse 14. The unbelieving husband is set apart to Christian influence through his wife. The unbelieving wife is set apart through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. The word holy is the same as the word sanctified. And he's simply saying the whole thing extends not only to your unbelieving husband or wife, it also extends where? To your children. They also are set apart to a Christian influence and thus are at an advantage. However, coming down to verse 15. Let's suppose then that the unbeliever says, I do not wish to live with this anymore. What should the response of the believer be? Well, their response is essentially passivity. Don't do anything. There's not an obligation to try to stop it. Verse 15, yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. And in this little section then, we will have three things that have to do if the unbeliever leaves. Three things happen if the unbeliever leaves. One, you have the action that you're to take. Let go. Second, you have the freedom that this now gives you. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. That's your action. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. And I take it under bondage simply means that the bonds of marriage are broken. The bonds of marriage are now broken. And I would assume, therefore, that there must be freedom to remarry. That's an assumption, but I take it if he says the marriage is dissolved, then that would be legitimate. And then finally, you might say, why wouldn't he say to the Christian, try and make them stay? Why would he say, let him go? You almost get, when you come down to verse 14, almost get a surprise, don't you? If the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. You know, don't let the door hit you going out sort of flavor. And you say, well, on what principle would that be? That doesn't seem sound. Well, notice Paul concludes with a principle. The action to take, let him go, or her. The freedom there, the bonds of the marriage are broken. And what is the principle? Well, the principle is this. Reading all of the verse. If the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in some cases. But God has called us to peace. And I take it the principle is this. Tranquility. And I would take it that the peace spoken of here is peace within the context of a marriage. Tranquility in marriage is to be sought. Tranquility is important. And apparently this envisions that if he wants to go and he's not allowed to go and you try to persuade him, that you're going to have an ongoing situation where he says, I cannot live with a Christian. I cannot abide your priorities and so forth. That you're going to have continual upset. You're not going to have peace within the marriage. And therefore, let him go in the interest of the maintenance of a peaceful situation. And I wouldn't be a bit surprised if that wouldn't have a lot of spin-off also for who else within the marriage, which is nice to have. The children, whereby the parents, probably one harmonious viewpoint is better than two that are in continual disharmony and viewpoint on life. Now, verse 16 wraps this up. And I think verse 16 sort of assumes that someone is going to resist this a little bit. If you wanted to resist the words of verse 15, let him leave, how would you argue that you shouldn't do that? You've got the argument right in your hands. What do we have in verse 15, verse 14? In verse 14, the believer being there means the presence of Christian influence, doesn't it? Shouldn't you argue that you shouldn't just let him leave, try and make him stay, because if you make him stay, he will be under Christian influence and will become a Christian? And Paul says, that's not a promise. It's not a promise that the influence will necessarily cause him to become a Christian. And Paul asks that in form of a rhetorical question now, coming down to verse 16. Or how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? And the answer is, you do not know. Maybe so, maybe not. Then the reverse. How do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? In other words, the effectiveness of the Christian influence is not promised. It's there, but it is not a matter of promise. And I think that is important because I remember having been around for several centuries as a pastor, going through things where women would get together and they would say, now, we are going to claim your husband for the Lord. And go on believing that no matter what kind of hell she is going through, he's claimed for the Lord and he's going to be saved. No such promise in God's Word. That would be nice, but there's no such promise. And Paul, in verse 16, says, how do you know? And the answer is, you do not know. The Christian influence is there. We do not have a promise that will be effective. It may not. And I'm sure there are many, many cases of wonderful Christian women who have lived as per 1 Peter chapter 3, and they have lived and died, and their husband remained an unbeliever. I'm sure there are many cases where the opposite has happened, and that influence has been effective, and he's come to know the Lord. The point is, it ought to be there, but it can't be transformed into a promise that this will happen. Now, we're just down to the end this morning, and I'd like to close by saying this, that all of the instruction this morning has been addressed to those who are in one of two classes, unbeliever or believer. And we could easily ask in conclusion, why do we use the word believe or not believe? Because the word believe or not believe determines one thing, whether or not you're a Christian. And whether or not you're a Christian is based on, when we talk about believing, you also have to have another question answered. Believe what? What is it that these who are believers believe? And what is it that those who are unbelievers do not believe? And the answer to that is the gospel. And the gospel is put forth in the Old Testament, very simply. The gospel all revolves about what Christ did at the cross. Isaiah 53:6 is so clear. The Lord, Yahweh, laid on Him, the Messiah, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. And as we've illustrated previously, simply think of the gospel as this. When Christ died on the cross, here is you, here is your sin. Here is Christ. When Christ died on the cross, God the Father did this. Where is your sin? You say it's gone. That's right. Good news. Gospel. That's what it means. Good news. And when you come to believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ, you have salvation. New Testament expression is the gospel is how that Christ died, and He died for a reason, for our sins. And thus, when we come to recognize that it is not what I have done, not what I think, not what I belong to, not whether I've been baptized, not whether I feel sorry for my sins, but one issue. How do you evaluate the cross of Christ? Do you evaluate it as 100% adequate? I have no more worries as far as sin is concerned because He paid it all. And the moment we rest in that, we move from death to life. And perhaps this morning you are the unbelieving part of a mixed marriage. You can change that instantaneously. Christ died for your sins. Is that where you rest? And you don't have to raise a hand. We don't have to sing a song. You have to do nothing but believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and rest your case with Him. And in that, you find salvation. Father, we're thankful for Your Word and its teaching. We pray that as we continue in the book of 1 Corinthians, and as tonight we look at the teaching concerning remaining as we are, or the doctrine of status quo, that we might recognize that it is not through change of circumstances that life is changed. It is through a walk with Christ that life is changed. And thus may we get Paul's flavor, recognizing that so often we would like to improve our lot by improving our circumstances. And Paul is going to argue that we improve our lot by improving our relationship to You. And thus may we learn this in Christ's name.